Well, let's pray together. Father, it's always such a wonderful privilege to come to this place where we open the Word of God and let the divine voice speak through the biblical author's voice, through my weak voice to our hearts. Lord, this transfer of your voice through many voices, we remember that your voice has the power to create things, to make things happen. You created the worlds out of nothing. You are able to create in us a clean heart, oh God, and you're able to renew a right spirit within us. And so we ask for that now. We ask that you will, by your spirit, that your voice will go out and it will do the very thing that Ron spoke of, that there will be a growing up of strength and growth as your spirit waters and nurtures the soil of our hearts. And we ask that in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going to be dating myself a little bit by this, but some of you will remember Ben Johnson, who was a sprinting sensation for Canada in the 1988 Summer Olympics. Ben had a rivalry with the American Carl Lewis, who had won multiple gold medals in the Olympics. But in 1988, in the Olympics, he beat Carl Lewis in the 100-meter dash as Ben dashed in an unbelievable speed. At the very end, was there with the crowd, and then at the last 15 or so meters, took over and broke the world record in 9.79 seconds. For those of you who remember when that happened, you'll recall that the Canadians were completely ecstatic. I mean, we had finally beat the Americans at their sport. Instantly, Ben Johnson became a national hero. But then, 2 days later, he was drug tested and was found to be on performance-enhancing drugs, anabolic steroids, and he was stripped of his gold medal. And the euphoria of the country quickly turned to shame, and then even to anger. The more that people idolize someone or something, the more they hate them when they don't deliver. No one likes worshiping a God that doesn't act godlike. When Jesus stepped onto the world stage, he was a sensation. And people adored him initially. But when he started to not deliver on people's expectations, it was amazing how quickly people turned. I wonder, have you ever wondered, how could a man who healed the blind and healed people of leprosy and healed the lame and raised little girls from the dead, how could a man like that be executed by the very people who witnessed this? Well, just think about it. Jesus didn't deliver what they expected him to deliver. Primarily, freedom from Roman occupation. He spent way more time dismantling and opposing their elaborate religious systems than he did dealing with what they felt was a real problem, which is the Roman occupation force. You see, as I've said many times before, Jesus refuses to be our genie in the lamp. He is not a supernatural deity that serves us up what we want him to give us. He is ever the master, and we are ever the servants, or nothing at all. The truth is that the real Jesus shatters our assumptions and presuppositions. So today we continue our study in the book of Matthew. We started this last September. Probably be at least a 2-year journey. And again, we are going to find from chapter 12 that since Jesus shatters our assumptions, many stumble over him. Since Jesus shatters our assumptions, many stumble over him. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 12. 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew 12, the first part of the chapter, and now we are taking up the second part of the chapter. Matthew 12, starting to read at verse 22 and reading to the end of the chapter. Matthew 12, starting to read at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, the last time we spoke on chapter 12, I told you that chapter 12 is an expansion of the invitation that Jesus gives at the end of chapter 11. You will remember the well-known invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what we looked at last time was where Jesus is offering true rest. We find in chapter 12 the parallel account of the counterfeit rest that the Pharisees lived by, which was the elaborate Sabbath laws. We also looked at the expansion of his gentle and lowly nature in verse 29 that was found right after that account. It's from verse 15 to 21, how Jesus, when he was opposed, contrary to the expectations of the people around him as the great conquering Messiah, he withdrew when he was opposed and was gentle and caring with those who are wounded and broken. Well, today we are going to look at the final amplification that comes out of that last portion of Matthew 11, and that is the theme of the yoke. Notice in Matthew 11, 29, that Jesus talks about us taking his yoke upon us. What we're going to find out is that in this latter part of chapter 12, it talks about deliverance from an oppressive yoke. And by the way, most of the references to yoke in the Old Testament, when it's used spiritually and metaphorically, it is usually used in a negative way, as we're going to find out in a moment. And so the latter part of chapter 12 is about being released and delivered from an oppressive yoke and being able to get Christ's light and easy yoke upon us. In the well-known passage in Isaiah 9, we are all familiar with Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders," etc. Earlier on in that same chapter, the whole chapter is really a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And it talks about when the Messiah comes, that he will free his people from the oppressive yoke of bondage. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 9, 3 to 4. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian." What we're going to find today as we work our way through this passage is that as Jesus releases people from the oppressive yoke, some people are going to be overjoyed, as it speaks of in Isaiah 9. But some people are not going to be overjoyed. They're going to be divided. In fact, many are going to stumble over Jesus. So what I'd like to do with our remaining time is to show you how the remainder of this passage in chapter 12 all fits together. Remember, I've reminded you of that several times as we've gone through the book of Matthew, that Matthew's not just telling us a story about Jesus. He's not just telling us a story of Jesus from his point of view. He is sewing together incidents from Jesus' life with a purpose. He is, everything that he is doing, all the narrative that he is sewing together is with an intention behind it. So let us try to find what that intention is, and then we will know what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us today. The first section then is a description of people's stumbling over Jesus. A description of people stumbling over Jesus. We have found as we work our way into the thick of Matthew that more and more division is coming as people encounter Jesus. Look at from verses 22 right down to 32. In these 11 verses, we see a triad of responses. First of all, we see the crowd's response to Jesus. Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Then we have the Pharisees' response to the crowd. Oh, no, this is not the Messiah. He does this by demonic power. And then finally, we have Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Jesus does a great miracle. He delivers this man from demon possession and gives him his sight and his speech in so doing. And the amazing thing as we work our way through this passage, nobody is denying the miracle. Nobody's saying that he's a fake. They cannot deny the miracle. Everyone who witnessed it knows it happened. Yet, just because they witness a very powerful miracle from Christ, it does not necessarily lead to belief in him. In fact, what we find as we work our way through this passage is that this great, powerful encounter with Christ's divine spirit working and releasing people actually causes division. Some leaning to belief in verse 23, and some leaning to unbelief in verse 24. You see, what this does is it reinforces to us, my friends, what Jesus taught in Matthew 11, that miracles do not convey faith unless God first reveals himself to people. Remember, we studied that the only way that anyone ever repents is that repentance is the fruit of revelation. And let's just pause for a moment and notice then how important it is that we pray for those that we would like to see come and follow Christ. We don't pray for miracles to convince them because miracles don't necessarily convince people. What we need to pray for instead is that God will reveal himself to people. Now, it's interesting in this section from verse 22 to 32, Jesus reveals some very interesting things about how Satan operates. If you notice verse 25, Jesus tells us that Satan has a kingdom, just as Christ has a kingdom. Satan is a ruler, and he has many subjects, both demonic subjects and then people who are under demonic power on various levels. The highest level would be actual possession. Then in verse 26, when he says, and if Satan casts out Satan, this is the charge that the Pharisees brought against him. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? What Jesus shows is that Satan's kingdom operates in a rational way. He will never empower people to undermine his rule. And Satan works very hard to keep his kingdom united, just as he works equally hard to keep God's kingdom disunited. And then in verses 28 and 29, we encounter the superior nature of Christ's kingdom over Satan's kingdom. Two rulers, two kingdoms, but one kingdom is vastly superior to the other. We're not dealing here with yin and yang. We're not dealing with kind of two equal and opposite forces in the universe. Notice the three truths that Jesus teaches us here about how Satan's kingdom, as strong as it is overcome by his vastly superior kingdom. First of all, he tells us in verse 28 that Jesus does not harness the power of his intrinsic deity to overcome Satan, but he depends and does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He overcomes Satan as a spirit-filled man. You see that in verse 28? Secondly, we find that Jesus is the one that goes into Satan's kingdom, and he has the power to bind up the strong man, which is Satan himself. Satan is very powerful, but Jesus can bind him. And then finally, we find that he plunders his goods. Do you see that? At the end of verse 29, then indeed he may plunder his house, his goods. The goods are people. They're not possessions. inanimate possessions, but living possessions. Jesus goes in and frees people from their bondage to satanic deception. Now, the interesting thing is that as we travel a few chapters forward in Matthew, Jesus promises that the church is the vehicle that he uses to accomplish what he talks about here. And note what Jesus says and who Jesus says does the binding. Notice this well-known verse again. You'll know the first part. You won't be perhaps as familiar with the second. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, remember that gates were the entryway into cities that were walled. That was the main way to gain entry and to take over if you were the enemy. So now we have hell, as it were, and the legions of darkness as a kingdom. And it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church is going to be able to come in and enter the kingdom of the enemy. And then look what Jesus says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Look at verse 30. Jesus tells us that we cannot be neutral in this battle. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We are either for or against Christ. So as people are encountering Christ, they're dividing. Some are believing, some are unbelieving. And Jesus just says there, listen, there's not three categories. It's not like rejecting Christ and believing Christ and kind of in the middle. You can't be in the middle, Jesus said. That's what he's saying here. To be undecided is a decision. When you decide not to decide, you've made a decision not to follow. And then he gets into this section that's caused a lot of people a lot of internal consternation, where he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But really what he's emphasizing here in the context is this, that by refusing to believe in the face of the truth, well, that's a very serious thing. Knowing the truth and rejecting it leads one to the brink of utter destruction. You see, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you cannot come face to face with who Jesus is, know who he is, face the reality of his power and person, and walk away from him and ever be forgiven. D.A. Carson explains it well when he says it this way. The distinction between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Spirit is not that the Son of Man is less important than the Spirit. Instead, within the context of the larger argument, the first sin is rejection of the truth of the gospel, but there may be repentance and forgiveness for that. Whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. It is a self-conscious perception of where the truth lies and the light shines, and a willful turning away from it. So in this section from verses 22 to 32, Jesus describes the reality of unbelief that people exhibit even when faced with overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Even miracles, it appears, are impotent to cause some to believe. Well, why is this so? I mean, many of us, when we're talking to friends who don't know Christ, sometimes we wish God would just do a miracle right in front of them so that they would believe. Well, this tells us that is not necessarily so. People can see amazing miracles as they did in Jesus' day and walk away from him. So why is it that a great display of God's power is not enough in and of itself to generate belief in people? Well, For the next 10 verses, Jesus explains why that is so. So point number two, the roots of people's stumbling over Jesus. Well, people stumble, but why? Why do people stumble? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons in this section. Notice what he says in verse 34. He says that people are evil. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" You know, when we hear about great atrocities on the news, whether on the television or radio or internet, you'll often hear commentators talk about it and describe the perpetrators of the atrocity as sick. But that is not what Jesus says. Jesus says that people are not sick, they're evil. Our problem is not mental illness, but moral rebellion. And remember that when Jesus says this, he is speaking to religious leaders who know their Bible. You see, the point of these verses is to show that when people speak against Jesus, they're revealing something deep inside them. Our words, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words show what's inside our hearts. In other words, people do not reject Christ primarily on intellectual grounds, but on moral grounds. People refuse Jesus at the end of the day because they do not want to be ruled by him. And this is exactly what Jesus taught in another place. Listen to these words from John 3. The judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. So the irony of this passage here between 33 and 37 is people are assessing Jesus as they're encountering him. They're assessing Jesus, but actually, while they are assessing Jesus, God is assessing them. And I think what this reinforces to all of us, my friends, is that conversion to Christ is so much more than just deciding to follow Jesus. Like we decide to buy a new car or decide to go on a vacation. It's not quite that simple. An evil heart that loves sin is not overcome by willpower. The reality is something supernatural is needed. What the Bible calls regeneration. We don't need to become better. We need to become brand new. This is what is taught all the way through the Bible. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, when God speaks of this very thing, which I think is what this very passage, I think, is taken up by John in John 3, the passage that I just read to you, says, I will give you a new heart. It's not going to make it a better heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So friends, this is again another reason why prayer is so intricately bound up with people following Christ. You've heard me probably say this quote before by Ian Bounds. Only God moves mountains, but prayer and faith move God. God alone is the one that can change the evil heart. But as we pray, we can move God to move in people's hearts. And so, friends, I want to encourage you. Many of us are praying for friends, family, maybe children that don't know the Lord. Don't give up. Because by praying, the very act of praying recognizes that God must take the initiative. God must intervene. God must be the one that does the thing that changes. He must bring that supernatural effect. He must recreate what is dead and make it alive in the heart. And then in verses 38 to 42, Jesus gives another reason why people reject him. In verse 39, when the Pharisees and scribe asked to see a sign from Jesus, I mean, have they not seen enough? Jesus says this in verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, when Jesus calls the generation adulterous, he's not talking about physical adultery. What he's talking about is spiritual adultery. He's saying this generation is not faithful to God. They've taken the true God and they've exchanged the true God for false gods. Is it not true that we live in a generation that is fascinated with the supernatural? I mean, the shows and movies about vampires and superheroes are topping the charts. But think about it. We love what is transcendent. We love what is supernatural, what is powerful, what can't be explained. But it is supernatural without moral goodness. Many of the superheroes are evil. Or like the gods of the ancient Greek world, partly good and partly evil, more like people than like God. This is what Jesus is addressing here when they ask him for a sign. Fascination with supernatural phenomena without submission to God doesn't cut it. You see, we want the works of God, but we don't want the God who does the works. And as you read through this section, you find out that what Jesus is saying is that the great problem with a faithless generation is that they don't recognize greatness when they encounter it. They crave thrills, but they miss the majesty behind the miracles. Jesus has already told them in chapter 12, where we studied this before, in chapter 12, verse 6, where he's talking to the Pharisees about the Sabbath. He says, something greater than the temple is here. Think about what that means. He's greater than the presence of God among his people, the very center of worship. Something greater than the center of worship is here. An astounding claim. And now, we see in our text before us that in verse 41 that Jesus says that he's greater than Jonah. What's the significance of that? Think about it. Jonah was the prophet that was the instrument that God used to bring the greatest revival in the Old Testament among pagans. Hezekiah maybe saw the greatest revival, or maybe Josiah among God's people, but among pagans, I mean, a wicked city of Jericho, not Jericho, Nineveh, thank you. That was wrong. Nineveh, they repented at his preaching. And Jesus says, this great prophet that was used to bring in this incredible repentance, well, there's somebody greater than him right now among you. He mentions Solomon, the most wise king that ever lived. And it's interesting that it talks about the Queen of Sheba who came to test him, remember? She came to test him, and after she tested him, what did she do? She believed. Whereas we have the Pharisees repeatedly testing Jesus but not believing. And Jesus says somebody even greater than Solomon is here. And then he says the proof of his greatness, the proof of Jesus' greatness is that he will die and rise again. And think about this. It is an amazing thing that somebody should rise from the dead. But there were many people that rose from the dead in the Bible. We have that in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both saw people rise from the dead. Jesus saw people rise from the dead. Peter himself raised Dorcas from the dead. But no one ever raised themselves from the dead. That's what Jesus says. I'm gonna raise myself from the dead. Listen to what he says in John 10. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and to take it up again. Just as Jonah's survival in the mouth of this great fish authenticated him to the people of Nineveh, so also Jesus' death and resurrection authenticate him to us as being from God, a spokesman from God that we must take seriously. So where does that leave us today? This is all interesting, lots of facts, but not too much application. What are the lessons from this passage? Well, in the last part of the chapter, Jesus brings it all together and slams home the application. If it is so easy to stumble over Jesus, which it is, if it's so easy to stumble over Jesus and actually reject him, how can we avoid stumbling over Jesus? How can our assumptions, when our assumptions are shattered about Jesus, and all you have to do is live long enough and you will have your assumptions about Jesus shattered. When your assumptions about Jesus are shattered, how can you avoid stumbling? Well, Jesus gives us two ways to avoid stumbling as we find that he is different than we thought he was. How to avoid stumbling over Jesus. The first is found in this little picture he gives us in verses 43 to 45. He uses an illustration of a demon-possessed person. And later on, he applies it to the whole generation. You see that at the end of verse 45. The spirit leaves a house, but then he comes back and finds that no one's occupied in it, so he brings seven more spirits more wicked than itself to come back. Here's the point that Jesus is making. It's not enough to be freed from an oppressive yoke. Freedom is not gained by going from an oppressive rule to self-rule. That will invite further oppression. Trying to live a self-determined life brings the deepest kinds of bondage and slavery. In fact, Jesus says that is the mark of this age. And not only the age that he was speaking to, but friends, I would suggest to you that that's the mark of our age as well. That the mark of our age is seeking self-autonomy. This so-called freedom to do what we want. But freedom to have self in control is not freedom at all. Self is a cruel master that will only bring further misery and separation from God. The only way to be truly free is to replace the oppressive yoke with the yoke of Christ. You see, what Jesus had said just earlier to the evil generation, he had said that they were adulterous. They had been unfaithful. They had replaced the true God with false gods. Now Jesus is saying what we must do is we must, when we get freed from the oppressive yoke of sin and slavery, we must right away get our necks quickly into the yoke of Christ if we would be safe. Remember, the New Testament talks about putting off and putting on. It doesn't just say put off. It says put on. The true life of freedom, ironically, is found in slavery to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians says it this way. You are now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. It's not enough, my friends, to just turn over a new leaf. We must turn to Christ. So let me ask you, are you more aware of sin's yoke upon you or Christ's yoke upon you? Where are you right now? We all are under a yoke. There's no in between. Either sin's yoke is on you, you are under an oppressive yoke that is controlling your life, or you are under a yoke that is, as Jesus says in Matthew 11, light and easy. So the first thing that Jesus presses home on us is replacement. We must replace, when we are freed from an evil thing, we must replace that vacant space with the yoke of Jesus, our Lord. And then the second thing is at the very end, And with this, we finish. Where does this yoke lead to? When we put our necks, as it were, through the yoke of Christ and let him lead us and take control of our life, what does it lead to? Well, look at verses 46 to 50. In verse 50, it says that it leads to obedience to the Father's will. See, remember, friends, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 12, and we've seen this at various places in our journey through Matthew, that Christ fulfills the law. Christ, in many ways, absorbs and brings into himself the things that were in the Old Testament. So we find, as we found 2 weeks ago, he is our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath as we rest from our works and enjoy and rest in the works of God for us. He is our Passover. The Passover stops because Christ is our Passover. He is our great high priest. He is the sacrificial lamb. There are so many images of Christ in the Old Testament that are absorbed in Christ, and we have Christ. We no longer need the shadow. We have the reality. But here we see that the moral direction of the Old Testament continues. The moral imperatives of the Old Testament reveal the Father's heart for his family. They are descriptions of what it means to love. Otherwise, we would make love just this squishy, mushy thing that looks more like jello than anything real. Love is something real. It's practical. It has form. And so many of the immoral imperatives of Scripture show us what a life of love looks like. When we take Jesus' yoke upon us, it leads to holiness. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And in fact, when he talks about saying that who are my mother and my brothers, he's hinting very strongly here that there's going to be a new order, something that is going to supersede our blood relationships. Think about it. I love Joanne, but when we die, our marriage is going to be over, okay? When we're in heaven someday, we're not going to be married. Jesus said, in heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. I love my children, but I'm not going to be their father when we get to heaven. There's not going to be fathers and mothers over children in heaven. But what is going to be there? The spiritual family. If you are a true believer in Christ today, our spiritual family transcends through the grave into eternity. Our spiritual family remains forever. Our spiritual family is the strongest tie you will ever have outside of your relationship with God. When we yoke ourselves to Christ, we yoke ourselves to God's family forever. And so, as one man has said, if faith matters above all else, then whatever hinders faith must be forsaken. So, Father, help us as we come to face the reality of the oppressive yoke of Satan and sin and slavery on so many levels in our world. Lord, we want to listen and run to Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my burden is light." Lord, we thank you that there is an enablement through taking your yoke upon us. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that for two categories of people here today, categories of people who don't know you yet. They're intrigued, but they don't know you, Lord. Open their eyes. Help them to see. Reveal yourself to them, I pray. And call them to yourself. And then, Lord, for struggling believers who seem to take the yoke on and then take it off, Lord, make us comfortable with your yoke upon us. Lord, may your yoke be upon this whole church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.